Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
Amen. Well, have you ever known someone who is all about their checklists? I think we've all known people like that, and I definitely have been like that before. These kind of people, the checklist kind of people, they're really helpful at planning a trip, because they're going to research everything about the location. They're going to find all sorts of interesting information about the best time to do this tour and the best company to do that, right? The right company for this site or the right thing to do over there. You really have to do this hike before sunrise so that you can watch the sun come up over the canyon, right? Those kind of people. You see, they come on the trip with a checklist. They look like the guy here on the beach. He's got his checklist, and by golly, he's going to do it all. He's going to get it all done correctly. So some of us are like that. On the other side of the spectrum, we've got people like the lady in this picture who's looking at the guy like, what are you doing with a checklist on a beach? We're at the beach. It's time to relax. It's time to have fun.
Amen.
These people have never been concerned with a checklist in their entire lives. And when you bring up all these interesting ideas, the things that are on the carefully prepared checklist, they're going to yawn and they're going to tell you, look, we're here to relax. We're here to have fun. So I think we can understand that there's a value to both of these perspectives. On one hand, objectively speaking, the people with the checklist are going to have a more productive vacation. They're going to come home having experienced everything available at that location, all the coolest pictures you could ever come up with, some amazing stories as well. On the other hand, the people with the checklist, they need to find a way to relax. And the people that know how to relax and don't have the checklist, well, they could teach them a thing or two about relaxation, right?
Amen.
So there's a balance to be had. There's a balance to be had. And today we're continuing in our series on the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus's foundational teaching. And what he's going to do and what he's going to continue to do in the Sermon on the Mount is declare his vision for what life can be like if we attune our imagination to what God wants for humanity. Now, we've just finished looking at the introduction to the sermon in the last couple weeks. We call that Kingdom Identity. So we're moving forward into the main body of the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning we're going to start a block of about 6 weeks that we're calling Fulfilling the Law. Now, what do you think of when I use the term law? Maybe you think about that checklist example I just gave you. Maybe you think about a particular law that you either like or you don't like. Now, when I use the word in a biblical context, perhaps this evokes an emotional response for some of us as well. The word law has gone through a lot in the last 500 years. Now, I grew up in a church that followed a major Protestant line of thinking that goes back to Martin Luther. And basically that line of thinking is this: law bad, grace good. I think Lutheran Jesus said this in about 1540 AD. Law bad, grace good. What we're going to find today is that this is not what Jesus thought, nor is this what we should think about the law. There's basically two camps throughout history. One is law bad, grace good. Now, it was started by Martin Luther and the early reformers, and it's carried forward in a lot of those Protestant traditions going forward. Now, the other perspective is that the law is good, and I say that that's basically everyone else. And there's been a major pushback in Protestant circles in the last 50 years called the New Perspective on Paul, to give you the scholarly formulation for it. And look, there's a lot of ways to work out what it means when we say that the law is good. And how we work that out exactly is definitely a topic for another day. And I might do a deep dive this week, but we'll see. And what I want to say here at the very beginning is I have deep respect and admiration for people who are Torah observant. I do. I have friends who are Torah observant. We have friends here in this congregation that are Torah observant. And I have a lot of respect and admiration for them. But that's not my current view. My current view is not Torah observance. But my current view is that the law is good. So we'll talk about why I believe that today. So the question before us this morning is, what did Jesus believe about the law? And what does it mean to fulfill the law? Let's read our passage this morning in Matthew chapter 5. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's a lot to unpack here, and we're going to start with the first verse here in just a moment. But before we do, I want to give you a little bit of the context behind why Jesus is saying these words. What is in his world, in his worldview, in his cultural context at that time that is leading him to say these words? Because once we understand where his context is, it helps us understand how we should interpret and apply these words better. And I think that there's a ditch on both sides of the road that Jesus is dealing with in his own time, in his own place. On one hand, those who are listening probably were already concerned that Jesus is moving past the law. And the law for them was a very important framework that had meant so much to so many Israelites over the years. And so what Jesus is going to do for that group of people is he's going to say, don't worry, I believe in the law. Now, on the other hand, the other ditch is those who think that correct obedience to God requires them to look like the scribes and the Pharisees. And the scribes and the Pharisees, especially the Pharisees, were the kinds of people who added to the law what we call an extensive oral tradition. The Pharisees were checklist people if there ever were checklist people. And Jesus is going to tell those people, it's not about the checklist. It's not about the checklist. You can put the checklist down. It's about love. So this is the visual I want us to have here today. We've got Jesus. He's walking the narrow path that he's leading us down in the Sermon on the Mount. And on one side, you've got this concern that he's saying the law is bad, which he's not doing. He's not saying the law is bad. And on the other side, you have righteousness without love. You don't want that either. So these are the two ditches that Jesus is dealing with. Let's go back to verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So Jesus has just begun this sermon by sharing his view of the good life. That's what the Beatitudes are. It's nine declarations of who's living the good life. And he ends the Beatitudes, and in the last week we talked about salt and light. He ends that whole introductory section by inviting people in. He's inviting his audience in, into relationship with him, into following him, into being disciples, following his teaching. He wants them to be examples of salt and light, just like he is. He wants them to be peacemakers, just like he's going to be a peacemaker. And now he's transitioning to what we understand as the main body of this sermon. And the first thing out of his mouth is, he's not there to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, in his first century context, the Jews had many perspectives on what it looked like to live the law, to be do right by God and to live the law, to follow after God. Now, there are specific groups, some of whom are named in the gospel accounts. And they all had different takes. They all had different perspectives on what it looks like to live for God, how to interpret the law, how to live the law, how to apply these things. And so I want to give you just four examples of major schools of thought in Jesus' time. First, you have the Pharisees. As I already mentioned, they believed in the whole Old Testament, but they also added an oral tradition to the Old Testament. They wanted to add this oral tradition for good reasons. They wanted to add it because they wanted to be absolutely safe that they weren't going to disobey any of God's commands. They cared very deeply about obeying God's commandments. Dr. Ben Turton of the Bible Project said, they're the equivalent of the smaller church pastor at the time. So these are people, there's more of them out there. There's more Pharisees than there are, like Sadducees, which we'll get to in a second. So there's more of them running around. They don't have a lot of money or a ton of influence, but they've got some influence. I mean, I'm a small church pastor. I'd like to think I have some influence, you know. They have some influence. They have some power, but not as much as the Sadducees do. Okay? And so they have this extra oral tradition that they're interested in keeping. Then you've got the scribes. The scribes are people who copied manuscripts and scrolls, as the Bible Project talks about. They're like the professional Bible nerds of the time. That's what Tim Mackey said. They're like the professional Bible nerds of the time. So the scribes, they're people who are in and around the text a lot. They copy the Bible all day long. They think about the Bible all day long. Those are the scribes. Now the Sadducees only held to the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. They did not believe that the rest of what we call the Old Testament is authoritative. So they're a smaller group, much smaller group, but they're very powerful. These are the kinds of people who were in power and in authority. They're in the priestly ruling class, okay? They collaborated with the Romans. And because they collaborated with the Romans, they've got lots of money. They get lots of bonus privileges. They get lots of extra cash. And so they're very wealthy. They've got a lot of political status. And so the Bible Project said this is like the equivalent of a university expert scholar who's also powerful and wealthy. So it's sort of like a mashup of things from our society. Then finally, the Essenes, which aren't really mentioned in Scripture much, unless you think John the Baptist was one of them. He was sort of like them, at least. They retreated into the wilderness to live away from the world. And they wanted to control their environment as much as possible so they could live as purely as possible. And in the Christian tradition, we have something very similar to this with the monasteries, the monks and the nuns who seclude themselves from the world. This is also not exactly what Jesus has in mind. So Jesus, like any good Jewish rabbi, he has his own sets of beliefs. He has his own ways to interpret and apply the law. But before he gets into that, and he's going to get into that in the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to be, like I said, spending 6 weeks just talking about how to fulfill the law. He wants to start by reassuring the crowd. And his reassurement to the crowd is this: don't worry, the law is good. I believe it's still valuable. I'm not here making my own things up. The first thing out of his mouth is, law is good, still useful. We're going to talk about it more, but just want to tell you, before you get concerned about what's going to come out of my mouth next, the law is good. I'm not here to do my own thing. Now, as an aside, what's interesting about this in the larger context of Matthew is Matthew sort of assumes you already know the end of the story. He already assumes in some that you know something more about Jesus, because as we continue after the Sermon on the Mount, reading in chapters like 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, Jesus gets into arguments with the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and different people all the time. And they are always arguing about this exact issue. What does it look like to obey the Torah? What does it look like to obey God's law? And perhaps the greatest example of this I can find is two records that come in Matthew 12. In Matthew 12, there's an argument at the very beginning of the chapter about Jesus and his disciples are picking grain on the Sabbath. They're trying to provide basic nutrition for their bodies so that they can live. And they get picked on for this, that's violating the Sabbath. And what Jesus does in that context is he appeals to the principle of mercy over sacrifice from Hosea 6:6. So Jesus' point in the context of breaking the Sabbath is that the law is about mercy and it's not about mindlessly checking off the checklist. And I want to point out to you that Jesus is not alone with making these kinds of arguments about the law. It's not like Jesus is radical all the way around. There are other people throughout history who have said that if you need to take a life-saving measure on the Sabbath, you do it. There are plenty of rabbis who have said that throughout history. So the fact that there's this argument among rabbis about how to interpret the law, that's been going on for millennia. It's been going on as long as there's been a law, okay? But Jesus' point is, it's about mercy. The law is about mercy. Now, continuing in Matthew 12, Jesus goes on to heal the man with the withered hand. He also does this on the Sabbath. And he's attacked for that, for violating the Sabbath by healing someone on the Sabbath. And Jesus responds by appealing to a concept that he calls, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It's okay to do good on the Sabbath.
Amen.
So he reassures them about that. So the point I'm trying to make is Jesus believes in the law, but his perspective on it is different from the Pharisees, from the Sadducees, from the scribes, from the Essenes. He has a different perspective on it than the others. The foundation for Jesus' interpretation of the law is God's love. That's his foundation. So going back to verse 17, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Well, what does it mean, Jesus, to fulfill the law? What does that mean? Well, in this context, it means to rightly explain, teach, and live. So what Jesus is going to do is he's going to, like I said, in verses 21 through 48, what we call chapter 5, the rest of chapter 5, he's going to rightly teach and apply the law to the lives of his followers. That's what he's going to start doing. And as we have been seeing, and we will continue to see, Jesus believes that there is a new way to live life. There's a new way to live life. And what I think he's doing here is he's saying that that new way of living life is founded in the law of Moses, but it extends to what the law of Moses was trying to do but could not do, and that is fix the hearts of the people of God. The law couldn't do that. The law couldn't fix people's hearts. It could legislate certain behaviors. It could legislate certain actions. It could, if people really meditate on it, it could point them to these greater principles of love and mercy. But you could also just keep the checklist out and miss the greater principles. And over again in the gospel accounts, that's what Jesus finds fault with the Pharisees and the other religious leaders. It's not that the checklist itself is bad. That's not the point. The checklist is good. The law is good. But if you're prioritizing the checklist over the greater principles of love and mercy, you're going to miss the point. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. Let's keep reading in verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 18 uses this language of heaven and earth passing away, which is a way to say that the law is permanent. It's as permanent as heaven and earth and will never lose its significance or value. But even in the same verse, we have this curious second until phrase, until all is accomplished. It's lasting until heaven and earth pass away, but then it's going to be accomplished? There's something weird going on here. And this is really helpful. I found Dr. France's commentary in the New International Commentary helpful here. This is what he said. He said, this double until is admittedly awkward, but we might paraphrase the whole saying as follows. The law, down to its smallest details, is as permanent as heaven and earth and will never lose its significance. On the contrary, all that it points forward to will in fact become a reality. So what Jesus is doing is he's pointing to a new way of understanding the law that founds itself in the simple idea that the law is good, but the question remains, how should we interpret the law? How should we apply the law? How should we live this today? And the specific question probably in the minds of all the people present there is, should we do this the same way that the scribes and Pharisees do it? He's going to answer that question. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I always thought this was sort of meant to be taken literally. Like, I've got to look at what the Pharisees and the scribes are doing, and I've got to do the checklist thing better than they do the checklist thing. Well, let me tell you, that's not the truth. You're never going to do the checklist thing better than the Pharisees and the scribes are going to do that. But what this is really is it's sort of a diss, honestly, against the Pharisees and the scribes. He's saying, if the question is, should we interpret and apply the law? How should we do that? How should we interpret and apply the law? The answer, according to Jesus, is apparently not like these guys. And though there were some of the Pharisees and scribes were there in that audience, and people were probably looking at them and being like, did you just hear what he said, Jesus? So again, the Pharisees and the scribes, they put the checklist above the greater principles, and Jesus is here to put that in proper perspective. What I love about the Bible is often the Bible gives us insight into some of these more difficult passages with clearer passages. And I wanted to share later in the Gospel of Matthew, we have a very similar scene where Jesus gets asked about what it means to follow the commandments. And this is how Jesus answers the question. In Matthew 22, we'll read about 6 or 7 verses here. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asks him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Is Jesus going to pass the test? Let's find out. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the what?
Law
and the prophets. The same phrase we find in Matthew 7. Jesus understood this core truth. The foundation of the law is love. The foundation of the law is love. I don't know what you've been taught about the law before. I don't know if you grew up like me in a law bad, grace good kind of environment. We have this kind of conditioning or teaching that the law is not great. But when you look at the law in the context of the ancient world, it's so beautiful. The law shines as an example of wisdom and beauty in the ancient world. I want to give you just three quick examples that show us a little bit more about the law and about how the law is about love. The law represents scientific wisdom in a way far beyond its time. Circumcision was commanded to be on the eighth day. I've taught this before, but I will say it briefly again. Our clotting factors, the things that you need to survive a circumcision, I'll put it that way, they are maximal on the eighth day. We found this out scientifically within the last 150 years. Now, if you get a circumcision when your baby's born, you get circumcised, you need a vitamin K shot because vitamin K is one of those clotting factors that you need to be able to respond well to the surgery of the circumcision. God commanded circumcision on the eighth day, thousands of years before we knew scientifically that was the exact day you need to be circumcised. How about avoiding eating scavengers? So much of the law talks about what to eat, what not to eat. Often what God told them not to eat is because it's bad for you. It's bad for you to eat turkey vultures. It's bad for you to eat certain things. Okay? And that's why he had in the law to avoid certain things. I put in here attempted to prevent the misuse of power. The law talks over and over again about what a king should look like, what a society should look like, and how you should do jubilee years and do Sabbath years and do all this stuff to help power not be too corrupted, consolidated by a small group of people, or wealth be consolidated by a small group of people. We know through the history of Israel that that's not what happened. They didn't listen to these laws, and therefore, when the kings did eventually come, the kings eventually became pretty corrupt very quickly, and that led the nation of Israel and eventually the split kingdoms of Israel and Judah on a terrible and dark path. The law tried to prevent that from happening, and it wasn't able to because the people didn't obey it. And finally, the law talks about over and over again what it means to be a community that takes care of the people who are the least of these. Take care of every member of society, the poor, the widow, the foreigner. Over and over again, we see these different things put into the law so that people would be taken care of, so that everyone in society would be taken care of. And again, they did not follow these. And oftentimes in the prophets, you think about that Hosea 6:6 record earlier, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. What Hosea is talking about, what Isaiah talks about in certain sections, what other prophets talk about, it's not just idolatry. It's not just walking away from God. It's not just violating the first commandment that's so problematic. It's that they wouldn't love the least of these in their society. They wouldn't love others. That's why Jesus ties those two as the two great commandments. There's a lot of wisdom in that. So the law of Moses is an expression of God's love. And in Deuteronomy 6, in the same context as the greatest commandment that Jesus quotes in Matthew 22, in the same context, Moses declares that the commandments are for our good always, and they're meant to keep us alive, meant to keep the children of Israel in that place and that time alive. That was the whole point of the law. The whole point of the law was to provide a framework for a society that could live and thrive and show God's love and grace and mercy to the people around them. They were to be a city on a hill. They failed, but that was what they were supposed to be. And the law was the foundation for that mission. I also want to say briefly that the commandments of God were for the good of the people in that time, in that place. And even though their circumstances were difficult, the law was not meant to be a burden or too difficult for them. In fact, in the famous passage about choosing life or death in Deuteronomy 30, this is what Moses says. "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you." Interestingly enough, this passage is cited in Romans 10, which Dave read for us earlier. It's not far away. The word is not far away from you. That's the next phrase after "it's not too hard for me." It's not too hard, and it's not too far away. So that language is cited in Romans. Now, this group of people that received this commandment from Moses, that it wasn't too hard for them, this second generation of Israelites coming out of slavery, they were largely without the Spirit of God, and they were without, at that point, a land of their own, and they were expected to obey the law. It was not too hard for them. Second generation, post-slavery, no Spirit of God. Now today, each Christian has the Spirit of God. We have the ability to do what God wants us to do in the way that he wants us to do it from the heart. Tim Mackey points out, of the Bible Project, points out over and over again that righteousness is about our relationship with other people. And as our brother Leon said a few weeks ago, righteousness is about doing right by God, which often means doing right by other people. So if we think about this in light of Matthew 5:20, and we insert, instead of righteousness, which can be just like a word we just gloss over in our minds and don't even think about what it means, if we read it this way, "For I tell you, unless you're doing right by God and others, exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The whole point that Jesus is making is that it's possible. It's very possible to do better by God and better by others than the scribes and the Pharisees did. That's the whole point. You can do it. We can do it. Jesus is going to show us how. So in other words, what I'm saying is the gospel is not, "Thank God Jesus came to make our lives easier." There's an element of truth to that, maybe. That's not the gospel, though. The good news is that God sent Jesus to show us how to live centered in God's will, founded in love, led by the Spirit. That's the good news. We want to be centered in God's will, founded in love, led by the Spirit. So how do we apply this today? Well, I think we have to change the way that we think about sin, about God, about the law. I know as I've been reflecting on these things, I know I need to change how I think about these things. The law, again, was designed to keep the people of God alive, happy, and healthy before they had the example of Jesus and had the presence of the Spirit helping them. And again, perhaps the most striking feature of the law was how it sought to protect the poor and the disadvantaged people groups. People like refugees, orphans, widows. Women more generally were favored in the Mosaic Law over any other ancient law code. These ideas of protecting the weak and vulnerable are thousands of years ahead of their time. Now, what I want to say about that is that that's not just proof of God's existence. I think it does prove that God exists. Baseline definitely does that. But I think it also proves us something about his nature. And his nature is love. So I think we have to really believe that the law is an expression of God's love. It really is an expression of God's love. I believe that the law was given to lead the people of God into a thriving society. And what that says is that we believe in a God who cares more about how we love people, especially people on the margins of society, than one who cares about us jumping through arbitrary hoops. I believe in a God who is for us and not against us, who wants us to succeed, who desperately wants us to love him, love ourselves, and truly love others. And we see this represented in the law. We learn about God through his law. So the question that we have before us is, how do we think about God? Which one of these panels resonates with you more? Do we think about God as an angry judge ready to bring the gavel down as soon as we make a mistake? Or is he a loving father who calls us aside and wants us to teach more? I know that I've been tempted at times to think about my relationship to my sin, my weaknesses, my failings. I think about God in those moments as God being a judge. That's sometimes where my mind has gone. Maybe you've experienced that too. I don't think that that's the story that God presents to us in the Bible. I see instead a loving Father who wants the best for his children. And we see the Father's heart clearly through the life and ministry of Jesus. Now think about who Jesus confronted harshly. He confronted harshly the people who were in power, who abused the marginalized using that power. When he came across a normal person caught up in sinful living, did he get in their face and get angry with them?
No.
No. He was gentle. He was gracious. He was loving. He treated them gently. He still asked them to change, but the tone was entirely different. So then that leads us to the question, what should we make of sin? I tend to think about sin in terms like good and bad. I've either been a bad person or I've been a good person today. But I want to pose a question to you this morning. What if sin is primarily relational? As I look at the law and how Jesus applied it, I see God's definitions of sin, God's definitions of truth, as helpful teachings on how to live life well. What this means is that when I sin, it's not because I'm a bad person, it's because I made a mistake. And when I made the mistake is I chose something that didn't line up with God's view of what life should really look like. And often in those moments when I really reflect and think more deeply about what I'm doing, how I'm living, the actions that I'm taking, what I find is I'm failing in love. I'm not really, with whatever I'm, what really is sin in my life, I'm not loving God, or I'm not loving myself, or I'm not loving others. And that's what we're going to see in the next couple of weeks in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is going to go through these major sins that we view of as like this artificial construct of good and evil. And I think there's some benefit to that kind of thinking. But really the point that Jesus is trying to make is that when we sin, we're not loving God, we're not loving ourselves, or we're not loving others. There's a fundamental problem there. It's relational. So if we think of sin as something that makes us bad, then every time we make a mistake, we're going to be looking for that judge to drop the punishment. And that's not a healthy way to live. Instead, I think the healthier way to look at sin is that sin is self-harm or harm to others. So when we sin, we face natural consequences. I have a 2.5-year-old son, and I don't tell Isaac, my 2.5-year-old, I don't tell him to avoid the oven because the oven is actually fun, and I get a kick out of controlling him and micromanaging his life. That's not why I tell him to avoid the oven. I tell him to avoid the oven because the oven will actually hurt him. Similarly, God tells us to avoid certain things, not because they are fun, although the devil tries to make them look fun. Not because he enjoys a feeling of control over our lives. Because I assure you, if God wanted to control our lives, he could have set up this whole world a lot more efficiently for that. He gave us free will. But rather, we have to understand that God tells us to avoid certain things because he loves us and knows that those things will hurt us. That's what sin is. And that's, again, where we're going to be resting in the section on the Sermon on the Mount. Sin has consequences. God wants us to avoid those consequences because he loves us. He wants what's best for us. And of course, God cares that we do the right thing. He cares that we do those things, the right thing for the right reason. In the end, he wants our hearts. And if we change our hearts and we see that God is a loving Father who wants the best for us, that changes our whole perspective of sin and of law and all those things. So there, at the end here, I want to say there's a balance. We should say that the law is good. It's an expression of God's love. We can also say that the checklist, as important as they are, the checklist is not going to save us. Either the law checklist or the scribes and Pharisees checklist, where it's even longer than the law. None of these checklists are going to save us. What actually saves us is a relationship with the God who made the checklist. There is a God behind the law. Don't you want to know him? There is a love behind the law. Don't you want to experience that love? There is a purpose behind the law. Don't you want to fulfill it? Well, then pay attention, because Jesus is going to get into that, and we're going to be investigating that in the next 5 weeks. Now, I know I spent some time this morning warning about us checklist people, people like me who like the checklists out. We're wonderful people. We should be warned. We have to keep love at the center. I get that. But I do want to say at the end here that there is a ditch on the other side. I talked about Lutheran Jesus earlier, but here's American Jesus. This is what American Jesus says. American Jesus says, love wins. It's all about love. The checklist doesn't matter at all. That's the ditch on the other side of the road. This is an oversimplification. The truth of the matter is, I, Will Barlow, I don't get to decide what good is, what wrong is, what truth is, what error is. I don't get to decide that. Who gets to decide that?
God.
God does. God, who created life, is the only one who can do that successfully. So the narrow path before us is found in following the authentic Jesus, not Lutheran Jesus, not American Jesus. And the authentic Jesus is not saying that love wins. He's saying God's love wins. God's truth wins. Because God knows what's right for us and what's not. So fulfilling the law, then, is about recognizing God's love and his commandments and trusting in the Spirit to lead you into doing right by God, by yourself, and by others. And as we do this, we have to know that God loves you. He has always loved you. And he is actively pursuing relationship with you. It starts and ends with relationship. So my encouragement this morning is for us to follow the real Jesus on this narrow path that he's laying out for us in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to keep looking at what does it mean to fulfill the law. We're going to find over and over again that it's about love, that God's commandments are really what's best for us, and it's about love. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your truth and for your judgment. Father, I know that I have had moments when I have misunderstood your law, misunderstood your purposes. And Father, I want to repent of that this morning. Your law is good. Your judgments are good. Your commandments are good. Father, I want to know how to live them, how to apply them, how to fulfill them in my life. Father, as a community, we want to know how to do that too. So help us in the coming weeks. Help us to understand what it means to be in solid and right relationship with you. Help us to see your great purposes for us, your great vision for us. Help us to see the beauty in your commandments and bring those into the present by helping our neighbor, by loving the people around us, by supporting the poor and the weak in our communities. Father, help us to fulfill all these purposes that you have for us. We need your help, Father. We're asking for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.